Thank you, David. At this point, the kids are dismissed to be a part of the kids program. Hope you guys have a great time in the back. If you are remaining with us, I'd encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, that's fine. We've got it printed for you in the bulletin, and it's also going to be on the screens for you as well. As you're turning there, I was reminded this week of a show I used to watch as a kid. Maybe you've heard of it. It was a show called Saved by the Bell. I watched it when I was, later elementary or early middle school, and I remember having to watch it every Saturday morning. But I was thinking about it this week, and I remembered that one of the main characters was a man named Zach Morris, and one of the coolest things about Zach is that he had a mobile phone. All right, maybe you've seen this show, or maybe you remember those first mobile phones, but they were really large, they were this big, but I remember watching that show being sort of in awe of the fact that Zach Morris had a mobile phone. I can remember feeling like I'd personally arrived when it came to either late high school or early college when I got my very first phone. Of course, it wasn't a Zach Morris phone, but it was one of those flip phones. But I remember feeling that I was instantly cool because I now had one of those phones. But now when you think about it, we laugh at that because what we have now in terms of these mobile phones is even better. Would have amazed me back then when I was a kid. Think about that phone that's in your pocket right now. That phone, you can obviously make phone calls on it. You can watch TV on it. It's a GPS machine. You can go shopping on it. You can listen to music on it. And there's so much that you can do with these phones, and they just keep getting better and better. In fact, every year or so, Android and Apple put out one of these new phones, and they always boast that it's so much better than the one that came before, and everybody scrambles to get some of these new phones because they're better. And that's the word that we've been talking a lot about as we've looked at the book of Hebrews, this word better. And better is a common word and a common theme in the book of Hebrews, because the writer wants us to see how Jesus is better, wants us to see the glory and greatness of Jesus, to behold his beauty and to behold his superiority. One of the things that we've talked about, and if you've been with us, you'll remember this, is that the book of Hebrews was actually written to people who feel as if their faith is drifting away or feel that it's slipping from their fingers. It's written to those who were sort of counting the cost of following Jesus and wondering whether that cost at the end of the day is really too great. Written to those wondering whether their time, whether their money, whether their giftedness could be spent elsewhere better. It's written to those who struggle with the cost and inconveniences of the faith. And of course, the argument of the writer of Hebrews is beautiful. It's not guilt. It's not guilt motivation. It's just simply reminding those who feel like their faith is slipping away that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. If you're with us 2 weeks, we looked at how Jesus is better 2 weeks ago, about how Jesus is better than any hero of the culture or any hero of the faith. If you were with us last week, we saw how Jesus offers us a better rest than anything our culture or our world has to offer, that Jesus offers us a rest of the heart, a rest for our hearts that are restless. And so this morning, what we want to see is that Jesus is a better high priest. He is the best and the only really way to approach God. And that theme is throughout a large section of the book of Hebrews. But the passage we're going to read this morning is Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to chapter 4, verses 14 through the end, and then chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So you can follow along in your copy of God's Word. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And now chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this gift of worship, for the ways it refocuses us, for the way it reminds us of what matters in life, Lord, but more than anything, of how it reminds us of the truth of the gospel. Father, we're so quick to forget this truth, this power, this dynamite of the gospel in our lives. So we pray that as we look at your word this morning, we would hear your voice, that we would be reminded of how great a Savior Jesus Christ really is. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Now, like I mentioned, this discussion of Jesus as a high priest is a large discussion in the book of Hebrews. It goes on for chapter after chapter, and there's even a lot that is going on in our passage here this morning that we're just not going to get to. There's so many Old Testament images here that are rich and very detailed. There's also this mysterious character that we get introduced to in this passage, a character named Melchizedek. And we don't know a whole lot about who this character is, but he plays a large role in the book of Hebrews. And so the point of this is really just to summarize all this beauty that's in this passage. And I want to summarize it sort of in two ways for us. I want us to understand the significance of what this meant then to the hearers of this book in that first century. And then I want to look at the significance of what it means for you and I today. What does it mean for us now in our journey of faith? So let's start by what it meant to the first readers, what it meant to them then as they read this book. If you've read this letter, this book of Hebrews at all, you'll know that it traffics heavily in the history of God's people, the Israelites. And if you've read any of the Old Testament, you know a good bit of the story of God's people, the Israelite nation. If you read the book of Exodus, you hear about how God miraculously frees them from their Egyptian enslavement. And he says once they exit Egypt that they are to head to Mount Sinai. And when they get to Mount Sinai, God is going to meet them in a very unique way. And of course, God's people arrive at Mount Sinai and there's clouds and lightning and thunder on top of the mountain. And Moses goes up onto this mountain and there the nation stands before God. As Moses is up on that mountain, he receives the law of God under this Mosaic covenant. And that law was intended to do all sorts of things for God's people. He gave them laws to shape their morality and their ethics, and those are laws like the Ten Commandments. God gave them also laws that would shape them as a nation. They're called judicial laws, laws that would just help them function as a people group. And that makes a lot of sense because they'd never really been constituted as a nation before. They had been a slave race for 400 years, and so now they're a nation and they need laws to help govern them as a people. But finally, God also gave them what's called ceremonial laws, and these were important laws for them. They were laws instructing them on how they were to worship God, how they were to relate to Him, and they involved lots of details, details surrounding the tabernacle, all these religious festivals, the religious calendar that they were supposed to practice throughout the year. It gave them all the details of all these ritual sacrifices they were supposed to engage in order to relate to God. And at the center of all these judicial laws, at the center of all these rituals and practices, stood one important figure. And that important figure was called the high priest, the main person that all of this system was built around. The high priest was one man. He would be dressed in white linen and would have a very elaborate breastplate with all sorts of meaning. He would oversee all of the tabernacle and all of the worship practices that surrounded that tabernacle. But his most important job came on one day of the religious calendar, and that was the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16 if you want to know all the details. But this was the most holy day for God's people. And that high priest would enter into the tabernacle and go into what was called the most holy place of that tabernacle. You could only go in to this place once a year because it was believed that was the central place in which God dwelt amongst his people. And so this high priest would enter into this most holy place and he would represent God's people before this holy God. And he would have to make all sorts of sacrifices. First, he'd have to make sacrifices for his own sins because he was weak and frail and imperfect. And then he would make sacrifices for all of God's people to ensure that they would be forgiven of their sins. So in effect, this high priest was the most religious man in this nation. He was the man who represented the nation before God, and he would make intercession. That's a fancy word that means the go-between. He would make intercession for the people before God. And so for thousands of years in the history of the Israelite people group and the Jewish people, this would be the most revered and the most respected religious figure for thousands upon thousands of years. And then you fast forward to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews wants us to see that as great as this role was for thousands and thousands of years, the writer wants us to see that Jesus is better. In fact, Jesus gets the title of the great high priest because Jesus is ultimately the one who represents his people before God. Jesus is the great go-between. Jesus is the great intercessor. And so once again, it's intended for us to see how Jesus is superior, how he's better than everything that had come before him. And so the writer says that we all know that the high priest was chosen by God and appointed by God, and we see that Jesus was also appointed by God, chosen by God. We see how the ancient high priest was one to be respected and revered amongst all other people, but even at the end of the day, that high priest was not perfect. He still had to make sacrifices for his own sin because he was still weak. And that's why Jesus, at the end of the day, is better. Because in his perfection, Jesus doesn't have to make any sacrifices for his own sins. Instead, he is sinless. Chapter 5, verse 3 reminds us. So all that to say, for a Jew in the first century, raised to emulate and respect this high priest, the writer of Hebrews comes along and helps us to see that not only does this old system point to Jesus Christ as the better one, in fact, later on in the book of Hebrews, the writer calls this old system really just a shadow or a copy. And so not only does the writer say that all of these old things point to Jesus Christ as better, instead it shows us that Jesus Christ isn't a shadow or a copy. He is the real deal. He is better. And so clearly this would mean something very significant to the first hearers of the book of Hebrews. And so we sort of have to ask ourselves, okay, I can sort of understand logically why this meant something back in the day in which this letter was written, but what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us as believers in Jesus Christ today? What does it mean for us now? Well, the high priest was certainly the apex of the Jewish religion in this first century. He represented the path to God, the means by which humanity would relate to God. But we sort of live in a different world today than the Jewish world. We live in a very different society and a very different culture. Many people have looked at our culture and said that we live in what's called a pluralistic society. And what that means is that there is no shortage of beliefs about God and no shortage of opinions on how we reach God or relate to God that are in our culture. They're all around us. And even a lot of the language of self-actualization that you hear in our culture is really just another one of those voices. And so we live in a pluralistic society where all of these voices are all around us. You have the Islamic worldview that says if you want to relate to God, you have to go through the path of submission and rejection of idolatries. That's a voice in our culture. You have the Hindu worldview that says that we can only experience the gods once we establish good karma, and then we can become released from this cycle of life and death and rebirth. We hear the Buddhist worldview in our culture that says that individuals can achieve enlightenment by forsaking all of our desires and our attachment to things. We hear the voice of materialism and the worldview of materialism in our culture that says that we can, if we just accrue enough stuff, then we can achieve fulfillment in our world. And then you hear this worldview of self-actualization. And I think in American culture, this is what we hear more than anything else, this worldview of self-actualization that says that we can achieve meaning by simply being authentic to our true selves, of being true to who we are. And if we can do that, we can achieve meaning. And so we have all these voices that are all around us, all claiming to describe a way to God and a way to fulfillment and a way to meaning. And all of these paths claim to create a path to reach God or to reach fulfillment and meaning. And so that's why the book of Hebrews is so important, because with all these voices around us, the scriptures come and say, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all those worldviews. Jesus is better than all of those opinions and perspectives that are out there. Jesus is better. And so the writer of Hebrews says, if you're thinking about drifting away, if you're feeling that Jesus just demands a little bit too much, if you're feeling like one of these other voices or one of these other paths might be easier, they might just be a little less costly, then the writers of Hebrews says, hey, hold fast to our confession. Because at the end of the day, all of those other paths are empty paths that don't provide what it is that they promise. Only Jesus delivers. Only Jesus is better. Now, one of the questions you might be asking, okay, I can sort of understand that argument here that Jesus is better, but what makes Jesus better? What is it that makes this Christian story so unique and so much better than all the other stories that are clamoring for our attention? What makes Christianity so unique in a pluralistic society? What makes Jesus so special? And I think our passage tells us. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's what the gospel story tells us. The gospel story tells us that Jesus was the Word made flesh. He was God incarnate. He was God who took on skin and moved into the neighborhood. And that means something significant. It means that Jesus knows what it means for us to feel weak and frail. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus knows what it means to feel tempted by sin and by doubt. He knows what it means to sort of count the cost and wonder whether it is all worth it at the end of the day. He knows what it means to deal with aches and pains, to deal with hunger and injury. He knows because he became one of us. And so what that means is that when we relate to God through our faith, we don't relate to a God who is aloof. We don't relate to a God who's apathetic or doesn't really care about our struggles. We don't relate to a God who's unaware of the things that we go through day in and day out. Instead, we relate to a God who was one of us and one with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Friends, that's what makes Jesus so unique, and it is what makes him, at the end of the day, so much better. The writer continues in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, that ancient high priest would need to sacrifice animal after animal, year after year, in order to cover over the sins of the people. And when they went through these rituals, blood would literally flow through the streets of the nation, reminding the people that blood needed to be shed in order to cover their sins. But what the writer wants us to see is this, that Jesus is our great high priest. He didn't sacrifice animal after animal. Instead, he sacrificed himself. He offered up his own body on the cross for you and for me. His blood flowed through the streets as the perfect once and for all sacrifice for sin. His blood brings grace. His blood brings forgiveness of sins. I want you to remember back for a moment from when you were a kid. And I know you were all perfect as kids, so you may not really fall on this illustration, but we'll give it a go anyway. Remember back when you were a kid and maybe you were caught in some sort of trouble, right? I know none of you here. But imagine you were for a moment, and you either were going to get called into the principal's office to get reprimanded, or you were going to be called into your parents' bedroom because you knew that's where they leveled the judgment in your family. Or maybe even think about a time where you might have been caught in some sort of law breaking in our culture, and you had to go before a judge. And in all those scenarios, whether it was a courtroom or whether your parents' bedroom or whether it was the principal's office, you would enter into that place with all sorts of fear and trepidation because you knew the judgment was coming from the hand of an authority. Well, friends, one of the things that the gospel tells us is this, that when it comes to God, we deserve judgment. We, each one of us, have offended a holy God through our sinfulness and through our rebellion. And yet through Jesus, our great high priest, that throne of God doesn't need to be a throne of judgment. Instead, it can become for us a throne of grace, a throne that we can boldly approach if we have been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that once and for all sacrifice for you and for me. Hebrews 7 even says that this work of high priest is ongoing for us. It says this, "He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, I know that's a lot of fancy theological language, but you know what that means? It means this. It means any time our sins come before God the Father, your sins, my sins, any time they come before God the Father, any time our frailties or our rebellions feel like they've built up upon one another and they're overwhelming our heart and burdening our hearts, any time you and I might be tempted to feel that we've finally done it, that we've finally exasperated God's patience, and the judgment is finally coming, what this passage means is this, that in all those moments, God the Son steps in and declares loudly, "It is covered. All of it is covered." Jesus steps in and declares, "My sacrifice has taken care of it. It's taken care of all that sin and all that rebellion." Our great high priest declares, "This one is mine. This one is mine, covered in the blood of my sacrifice." You see, friends, Jesus is our great high priest. He's accomplished our salvation through his obedience to the Father, through his sacrifice on our behalf. And at the end of the day, friends, no other religion, old or new, offers what Jesus offers. No amount of stuff offers what Jesus offers. No amount of self-actualization or wellness offers at the end of the day what Jesus offers. He alone is our great high priest. He alone is the path to grace and forgiveness of sins. And so if you feel yourself slipping away, if you feel your heart drifting away, then be reminded that Jesus is better. So hold fast our confession. Let's pray.